let me start with this. You'll remember that we're in the part of the book now that we've described as the section where Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians have written to him. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me in chapter 7, verse 1. And we've already seen him address questions respecting marriage, divorce, celibacy, things like that in chapter 7. Concerning things offered to idols, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, and really going through where we're at now. And I kind of want to just put a couple of introductory thoughts up here and questions as we start chapter 11. You know, here in chapter 11, and I've assumed that you've read it already, you know, is Paul still answering something that has been written to him? I mean, clearly the topic changes in some way, but and maybe he is, but there's no clear marker of that like you see at the beginning of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16, now concerning. And it just leads me to, number one, wonder, okay, is there some connection to what he has, like, have we completely changed context? Or is there something that he has been saying that flows into this? Now, it may be, because you see that he says there in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." It may be that they wrote him and said, "We will remember you and keep the traditions," and he praises them for that. And then he's got something he's got to say to make sure that they do that. But just keep in mind, questions like, are there any connections to the following chapters? Are there any connections to the previous chapters? Have we really left the kind of the themes and the context of chapters 8 through 10 yet? And we should be looking for those connections. I would say that definitely, you know, there are some things that are said here that make you wonder if it's connected to the following chapters. People wonder, you know, this whole thing about wearing the covering when praying or prophesying, was that a public assembly thing? Well, look, at the end of the chapter, there's another public assembly thing. Look, in chapter 14, there's a lot of instruction about the public assembly. Maybe this is the public assembly and there's some connection. Also, he says, "I praise you" in verse 2, and down in 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." And in verse 23, he talks about other traditions that he has delivered to them from the Lord. So there seems to be some kind of contrast or connection that's going on there. But how about the previous chapters? You know, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Well, he's just said in verse 1, I think kind of concluding what he'd been talking about in chapters 8 through 10, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things." And so he might be making a connection there. Chapter 10, verse 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, you know, what's one of the big things that you're concerned about with respect to the covering in verses 2 through 16? The glory of God, how things are perceived, what type of shame is brought to God and to you. There's kind of that aspect. And then chapter 10 and verse 14, I'm going to come back, not verse 14, verse 15, I should have written. "Judge for yourselves what I say." There's a judgment that he called them to make back at the end of chapter 10 with respect to a comparison between the Lord's Supper and the eating in the idol's temple. Well, what's he say in this section in verses 2 through 16? "Judge for yourselves," or "judge among yourselves. Is it proper?" And he's going to ask them to make a judgment. So, you know, maybe there's a connection to thinking about, well, he's wanting to emphasize to the Corinthians, hey, there's some things that you need to think about and judgments that you need to make that lead to the proper conclusions. I wanted to say all of that just because I think this is important, that I don't think of chapter 11, verse 2 as something completely disconnected, certainly from things after, but not from things before either. And that plays some part in kind of how I think about this section. Before I go on, any questions about that? Obviously, you can already tell.
Okay. But I want you to know, and then he gives reason.
Okay, yeah. So it could be that he's got one particular tradition that he's gonna bring up right now. Let's read verses 2 through 16, just so we have it, the scripture right in front of us as we think about it. Verse 2 beginning. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man and the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Because of the time that we have, I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to kind of arrange this by questions that you might ask. I'm going to give you answers that I have. I hadn't seen Marty's material that's on the back table until tonight, and looking at it, it's like, wow, there's a lot of good stuff in there if you want to work through some of that. But he recognizes that there are a lot of different understandings that people can have of some of the details of this. I don't know that I'm going to answer every question that you have, but hopefully I'm consistent, and if not, you'd be my friend to point it out. Let me start with this. I'm going to have you answer. Actually, each of these main bold questions, I'm going to have you try to give me an answer, and then I'm going to tell you how I answer it. What's the main instruction in verses 2 through 16? Like, what is the main thing that he's trying to get across? Okay, specifically what in this section? Okay, who the head is? What is verse 3, Janice?
And this is New King James. I mean, New American Saints. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ.
Okay. It seems by him saying, I want you to know this. Now, there's been a lot of talk in this epistle so far about here are things that we know, you know, we have knowledge. He says, I want you to know this. And what is this? It has to do with the headship relationships between God, between man and woman. Let me just ask this question up front, because it's not going to be in any slide, I don't think. I can't remember. Is the discussion here about husband and wife, or is it about man and woman? And how would you justify it? I mean, sometimes people wonder that, right? Are we talking about headship of a husband relative to a wife? Is that what this context is about? Why not?
Some translations actually have husband, but the word is man all the way through. And verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. Husband wouldn't work.
You can't replace those words with husband and wife, sure. Sure, if you look at man and woman throughout this entire context, you can't replace those words with husband and wife all the way through and make it consistent. There's something that's being stated here about gender. relative to one another that, as you see in verses 8 and 9, go back to the beginning.
Gender roles.
I'm sorry, I wasn't clear enough.
No, I was just going to ask, is it gender roles he's talking about?
I would say a proper respect for the headship that God put in place from the beginning, yes.
I mean, anything specific, you know, related to praying and prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't know if that means this is something that's public within a group, an assembly where you have those genders. Or could this be in any setting?
Okay. We'll discuss that one in just a minute. But as of right now, I think there's reason to think that what we're talking about is man versus woman. And I want to just keep that up front. What's the main thing he's trying to get across? Well, verse 3, yes, is the thing he wants them to know. Specifically, in applying that, though, he says, you need to know that a man dishonors his head when he prays or prophesies with his head covered. And when the woman does that with her head uncovered, she also dishonors her head. And then going and just boiling it down, looking at verses 7 and 10, therefore a woman ought to have, some translations say, a symbol of authority. Others say authority on her head. Personally, I think that's roughly the same thing when she prays and prophesies. The point is that there is a disrespect or a dishonoring of the headship roles that, or the headship relationships that are described in verse 3 that happens when a man prays or prophesies with his head covered and a woman when uncovered. I don't want to lose sight of that in verse 4 that he mentions something about the man as well, even though the focus is on what the women are doing. Now, you know, what are some views of what this is all about when it talks about a covering and do this when praying and prophesying? You know, there's questions like, is this something that concerns us today? Is it for Christians of all time? Or is it dependent on some kind of custom that was around back in that time? Did it only apply to some specific times when prophesying was taking place? Is this covering that's being talked about, what is that? It seems to be on the head. Is it an artificial covering of some kind? The hair is mentioned towards the end of this section. You know, a lot of questions that deserve some answers. Let me see where we can go with that. When a woman prayed or prophesied, whatever that is, with head uncovered, what occurred? Look particularly at verses 5 and 6. What are some of the ways you could describe what occurred?
Dishonor, disgrace, a couple of the words used.
Okay. Dishonoring, disgrace, what would it be like? What is it compared to? Okay, the same thing as if your head were shorn, right? She dishonored her head. It was the same as if her head was shaved. Shame was associated with it. Shame in the eyes of who? That's an interesting question, right? And you know, what would have associated shame with a man wearing a covering, right? I think that's a question that's worth thinking about. You know, looking at party stuff, people disagree on exactly what that means. I personally think it makes the most sense that it would have been understood back in that time for a man to have been covered. It would have been considered shameful in society. This whole discussion here is he's getting them to think about, hey, when you do this, it has this impact. One of the things that I don't see him say all along the way is, hey, you should do this because I told you to do it and this is what God wants, and there you go. He's always associating it with the meaning that gets attached to it, I think, not just kind of amongst one another in the congregation, but in society. I'm going to put that out there, but now I've got to kind of keep justifying it. What is the root problem, though? You know, she when they prayed or prophesied with head uncovered, what occurred? Well, there was dishonoring, shame was associated, but respect for the divine order of headship is that key principle that gets violated. Sometimes people wonder if this covering thing was all about, hey, making, you know, the woman, when she did this, it kind of made her look immoral in the sense of sexually available, and that's what the whole angel discussion is about. Paul says what the problem is here. He says that the divine order of headship is what is violated, is what is dishonored when this is done. Did you have a hand up?
You almost touched on it, but I was going to say there's something going on with the angels too.
There is. There's something going on with the angels. That's okay. I'm not going verse by verse, so we might have to just hit it as we go. So, there's meaning that is attached to this covering, right? That's what I'm trying to emphasize. It's not just a, hey, do this and you do that. It is that when you do these things, that there is meaning attached to it. When the man covers his head, it's a dishonor. When he doesn't, it is appropriate and it respects the divine order. When the woman doesn't cover, it dishonors the headship relationships. There's meaning attached to those things. Notice that there's some honor and dishonor that's attached to long hair as well, as described in verses 14 and 15. That is the concern here, is the meaning that is attached to this covering. I want to go ahead and draw some parallel to just keep in the back of your mind. There is meaning that gets attached to food in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? To a place. In 1 Corinthians 10, you know, Paul argues, hey, when you take the Lord's Supper and you eat that there's a fellowshipping that takes place, there's a sharing together, there's a meaning in that meal. And same thing when it comes to the priests that serve at the altar. There's meaning that's attached to that meal. And he goes on to say, don't you realize there's meaning attached to participating in things at the idol's temple? And you don't want to have anything, you don't want to have any involvement in that. So flee from it. I'm saying here now in this discussion, he's saying there's meaning tied to this covering. And you need to recognize that, because how you handle this covering communicates something that shows honor or shows dishonor to the divine order, to the proper respect. Now, with that in mind, you know, is long hair the covering? I've probably missed some things already. Oh, well, let's go ahead and talk about because of the angels. What could that possibly be about? It says, verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And all of that is linked to verses 8 and 9, where that ordering is described, with the woman coming from the man and also the woman being created for the man. And so, therefore, she ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. What is that about? Well, I'm not sure I can fully answer that. Some have suggested that women should wear the covering for the sake of modesty, to protect angels from lusting. I've just said back to you, I don't think that's a part of this context at all. You know, we're being told what the problem is not a respect for authority. And so maybe that idea of, understanding that there are angels that have not respected their proper place, like it says in Jude 6, might be a comparison. Where's the last place in 1 Corinthians that angels have been referenced? Do you remember? Yeah, judging angels back in 1 Corinthians 6, where, you know, the question is, what is that all about? Well, I'm not sure I have a full answer to that either, but there does seem to be some type of you know, understanding that we ought to be behaving in a proper, honoring way towards God and the way that He has ordered things, because even, you know, we shall judge angels, and even they at times have not properly respected that authority. So I don't know if I'm anywhere close on that or not, but that there seems to be some appeal to the fact that they need to wear this to represent the authority. Is long hair the covering of verses 5 to 6 and 13? How would you answer that? Yeah, go for it, Eric.
Seems like he's presupposing that everybody already knows that short hair on a woman is disgraceful. And he's saying that you guys already know that, so if you're not wearing the head covering, it's just like that.
Okay, yeah, he's making a comparison, right? Isn't that what's happening? Some people think, yes, it is the covering. I would say, I think the first small bullet is what you were referring to, Eric. If a woman does not have a covering, it says, let her also be shorn, but replace that with long hair. If a woman does not have long hair, let her also be shorn. Okay, does that make sense? Well, some people say, well, we're talking about short hair versus no hair. But then I think the important question is, well, when is the concern happening? And that comes back to this idea of praying and prophesying, right? It doesn't seem to be stated in the text anywhere that I can tell that, you know, this is a problem at any other time. You know, if a man does this while praying or prophesying, if a woman does that while she's praying or prophesying, and then if you look in verse 13 as well, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God? There it is again, pray with head uncovered. It's not at all times, it seems. And so the idea is that in these certain situations, this covering is going to communicate something. Well, you know, really, your hair is what your hair is. And the focus is on this covering and making sure in that moment you have the proper covering, or in that time you have the proper covering. So, you know, I say you can't take your long hair off. That's not kind of the concern. If his focus was really on the hair, that's kind of just where it needed to stay clearly. The Greek word for covering in verse 15 is actually different than the other covering words. It means a mantle, kind of like a robe or a covering that wraps all around and covers long. So, you know, yes, the head is, or the long hair apparently in his comparison is given to her as a long covering, but he's making a comparison, not saying that they're exactly the same thing. And what did this covering look like? Whatever it was. You know, the word itself means to come down or to hang down in covering in some way. But there's nothing anywhere that describes exactly what it is going to look like. Does it need to come past the shoulders? Does it need to cover the face? You know, other than saying to cover, we don't really know anything else about it. So to kind of try to bind, well, here's exactly what it looks like. I don't know exactly how somebody would be able to do that. I personally think that the covering is not hair, but it's something else, some other symbol that was recognized. Well, now, finally, is there... Go ahead. Do you want to hit this question, or...?
Just an observation.
Sure.
If you watch a movie that was made prior to 1960... you'll see all the men take their hats off when they enter a building.
Mm-hmm.
Always. For as long as I can remember, I've never seen a man wear a hat in a church service.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why not? What's the reason behind that?
You know, each successive generation gets told, don't do that.
We're only a few generations removed where predominantly women wore some type of physical covering, especially mm-hmm. in some type of religious service. Even Eastern religions that are somewhat Bible-based, or, you know, they're faith-based somewhere from Abraham, you'll see predominantly across the globe, you've got a physical covering. So my question is, you know, why is this such a big issue of whether we do it or we not do it? As far as trying to ascertain what Paul's addressing here. Because, you know, you're asking the questions and we're like,
we're silent. You know, we're not saying anything. I think people are at home going, boy, I'm glad I'm not having to answer any of these questions. And we're just listening.
So what should we do? I think if I'm going to answer your question, I think the answer is it does, right? Whatever our current culture is, it does play a role because our culture attaches meaning to things, right? And the question is, well, where did that meaning come from? If it's a meaning that was commanded by God for all times and for all places, then I want to know that. I want to get back to the source. I want to respect that, right? If it's a meaning that was attached to how a certain society views things, and we all know that there are cultures in our world right now that, yeah, even if a covering was kind of widespread generations, different generations have different ways of recognizing respect between genders or, you know, communicating different types of things, right? And I, you know, certainly at a minimum, my next slide is, well, how are we going to take all of this and apply it? Well, at a bare minimum, how would you apply the things that are said here? If there is meaning attached to anything in your culture that would communicate to someone a dishonoring of God's design of man and woman, you know, would you do that thing? Would you practice that thing? Whatever it was? I think no, right? So, you know, kind of what are all these questions about? I think ultimately is us trying to wrestle with the idea of, well, you know, what exactly is this? Is this something where I do need in the eyes of God because he commanded it to put some type of covering on today? I'm just pointing out once again this idea that the concern, at least in 1 Corinthians 11, if this is the source, or, you know, if this is where we need to go for the answer, you know, when was the problem occurring? It was occurring during praying and prophesying. That was that's the emphasis, right? What now is praying and prophesying? Oh, I'm sorry. No, I mean, now my question is, what was praying and prophesying?
I would say it's an act of worship. You know, now, I would argue, I don't think you can limit it to a public assembly.
Yeah.
Because if I'm praying or if prophesying can mean a couple of other things other than the miraculous gift of prophecy, then I would expect that this would apply any time I'm engaged in these two things.
Okay.
Whatever they specifically mean.
Okay. Yeah, can we say this actually is something that was it proper for a woman to, let's just stick to the word prophesy in a public assembly? I would suggest that there's scriptural evidence that says no. We're going to get to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I think, no, that's not a place that they could. Did women prophesy? Well, if prophesy means to speak the word of God, which it might mean in Revelation 12:6, you know, in an uninspired way, well, yeah, perhaps outside the assembly that if it is meant in an inspired way, which is what I think it means in most instances, including the ones that we're about to get to in the coming chapters, you know, did women ever prophesy in an inspired way? Yeah, they did that. Right? I mean, you can see that even in Acts chapter 2 as Peter quotes Joel. The Lord said hundreds of years before that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, men and women would prophesy.
Prophesying have it common. It's communication with God.
Mm-hmm.
In one case, it is human beings speaking to God and prophesying God speaking to human beings.
Mm-hmm.
So it has that, there's a nearness to God in the exercise of those two things.
Okay. You know, and I think I tend to lean towards the view that it's referring to an inspired type of prophesying. I think that's the primary way that it's looked at here. If that's the case, I just ask myself the question, well, In what situations then would there be some concern about not honoring the order that is referred to in verse 3 and verses 8 and 9, which I'm not handling this very sensitively because I don't have time to. But I mean, when would that occur? And I would say, well, I mean, if the woman rose up and spoke in certain contexts and it seemed that she was taking upon herself an attitude or an aura that would seem to go against that order of design of God, and particularly if she was not presenting herself in a way that was commonly understood to honor and respect that design, then that's when it would become a problem, right? And so it seems to me that the prophesying is a lot more clear to me in that way, where the danger was in the dishonoring that happened. Praying, I tend to think of it as something that must have been done as well as an inspired thing. I might be wrong on that, but when in praying would there be some concern that the proper headship order was not being recognized? Where in that type of situation would a covering need to be worn so that everyone understood that was not being dishonored, God's design? And it just seems to me in some type of inspired way in which he was leading. I can't get around this idea of why does Paul say, judge among yourselves? Is it proper? Why does that matter if there's not a judgment to be made about the meaning of this covering? And that's where it comes to me to seem to be more of a societal cultural understanding that's under discussion. Judge among yourselves, he says. You know, make this comparison. And he does that by going to what nature teaches about the man with short hair, the woman with long hair, and each brings glory to the other in their distinctive ways. And I think he's just emphasizing, don't you see that there's a difference given to man and woman, that in the way that they present themselves, it brings glory to their design and God's different glories for each one. Don't you see that there's also a meaning that gets attached as well, and it's important to recognize with respect to these coverings? I think that's basically the comparison that he's making. And then why refer to the custom of the churches for the contentious? You know, if anybody's going to argue about this, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Or we have no other custom, most translations say, nor do the churches of God. I think there are a couple of possibilities as to what this means here. Basically what he's saying is, this is the practice in all of the churches. If anyone's going to be contentious about this, just recognize, hey, this is what I'm sharing in all different places. This is something that we're being consistent on, and I think that's because there's a meaning attached. I don't know if I've made anything clearer, but it's taken me 35 minutes just to do it in this unclear way. So let me stop right there and say, any questions?
I think I'm going to say this much, that this passage is saying something.
Yes.
And I think that every person, man and woman, needs to determine what this passage requires.
Yes.
And just to say, well, I'm not going to do that, I'd look silly, That's not a response.
No.
People consider baptism silly. But it's given by the Lord, and it has a reason. And we understand the reason, whether the world does or not, for baptism. And I think that we don't just dismiss this because it's silly or because it's out of date. We need to come to some conclusion as to why or what's being taught here. And it needs to be some conclusion that we feel perfectly comfortable to offer to God, if you please, if he said, why did you do this or why did you not do this? And I think I've heard it too often just dismissed as being that silly.
Yeah.
And it, you just don't dismiss 16 verses just by saying, well, that's silly.
All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for these things, right?
Arguments that have been made to the effect that this does not apply now. And I've examined all of them, and I can't be comfortable with any of them. The idea that it's a custom at that time, and even the matter of judging within yourself, seems to me just an additional argument that might have had more effect then than now. But there's also that argument about creation, which doesn't change. And that's what we have to keep in mind, 1 Timothy 2. It is not just a local custom that he's dealing with. It's something that goes all the way back to creation.
Yeah.
I think your point that it's the real emphasis is relationships, I think, and respecting those relationships. I think that's right. As to what the angels, I don't know for sure about the angels. I know that some were punished, and they're to be punished for not keeping their proper habitation, and that could be the explanation for that. But I appreciate your handling of it. And the main thing I would stress is that it needs to be studied seriously.
Yeah.
And a conclusion reached. And it's an individual matter. It's not something the church would impose on the members. It's something that each individual has to determine for himself or herself as to what God expects.
Sure.
And it's not a matter of pleasing, regardless of what's involved, it's not a matter of pleasing some preacher or some Bible teacher or some woman that we respect. It's simply a matter of coming to conclusion of what God wants.
Well, and I think, and I'll get you in a second, Danny, you said it far better than I could, but that was what I was trying to communicate by this next slide, which is these are all the questions that we had from the last class on second level readings, that idea of making application. So to your point, Sewell, what are we going to do with this? I mean, we first have to come to our best understanding of the text possible, and that's what you're exhorting us to do, is that, yeah, we can't just ignore this. This is part of Scripture. So wrestle with it. We've talked about the benefit of reading as community. What does that mean? Well, that means that we spend time with one another, sharing with one another, sharpening one another. You know, it that might mean every one of us in this room in individual conversations say, hey, I was thinking about this. What do you think about that? That's great. But we've got to get to this point where we not only understand as best as we can what the Scripture teaches, but what are we going to do with it? How are we going to apply it? What is its meaning? And these were some of the questions that we talked about. You know, what are the underlying principles? Well, certainly, we see very clearly the headship order that God wants respected in all that we do. How is it going to affect my family, occupation, community? Well, I do need to be thinking about what are some of the ways that I do things that might communicate the wrong meanings. And so working through these questions is the end goal. If we haven't made it here, then we haven't been taught of God, right? And that's important to think about.
The fact is clear that the basic principle of headship is, to, in our society, being disregarded.
Oh, sure, yeah.
In fact, it's considered politically incorrect.
Yeah.
And when that's the case in our society, we need to be very, very sure we're not being influenced by it.
Absolutely. Danny, go ahead.
So I'm a little disappointed that only men are talking about this. You know, I sure would love to hear from my sisters on this topic, but I'll tell you from my point of view about the text. So it does talk about men in this text, too.
Yeah.
So verse 7 is a real important verse to me, where it says, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. So there has something to do about glory. And so this is why I'll throw the cultural thing out the window that somehow it's written for a specific time. This is written based on creation. This thing was founded and established based on what took place at creation. And so this is something that is going to have longevity. It's not going to be defined by a place or a time or the environment in which we live. And so when I read a man ought not to cover his head, for me, the way I understand this practically and apply this, I'm not going to wear a physical covering on my head when I'm engaged in this type of activity. I just don't do it. Now, it might be culturally acceptable, so it makes that a little bit easier for me to do that. And so I don't do it. The other thing I don't do, I'm not going to grow my hair out long and look like the image of Jesus where it's halfway down my back and I've got this beautiful lock of hair. I'm not going to do that either because I'm concerned about expressing the image of God's glory in myself. And so I'm going to lean as far conservative on this understanding as I can. I'm going to make every effort possible to be sure that my head's not covered. Whatever that might mean.
Okay. And I've got a lot of questions I would ask back in return, but I appreciate you sharing all that.
So as women work through this challenge of understanding, should they not take it on the same basis? Should they not view this in the same way? This is about glory. This is about, you know, the glory that we share.
Well, and so then I think the underlying question is, you know, what gives it that meaning? What gives the covering that meaning, right? I'm not disagreeing with anything that you've said with respect to that we want to honor God in all that we do, but the kind of the underlying question is, well, what gives the covering that meaning? You know, is it something that's for all time of God's design, or is it something that was related to things that happened back then, right? So I hesitate saying more because I don't want to, you know, I really, it's worth us spending time talking through these things, right?
Do you have any thoughts on how it seems like from this text, just instinctively men feel like they need to take their hat off for a prayer, but we're not instinctive the other direction. You know, like I remember when I first started coming to Bible studies as a new Christian, I was wearing a hat in a Bible study and somebody told me to take it off. And they said, because this passage says it. And so I just wonder if men feel instinctively like they need to take something off, should women instinctively feel like they need to put something on? I'm just throwing that out there. And I don't know that I have any good answers to that.
I can only answer for one person in this room. There's like 50 people in there. But, you know, I in myself, not based on this passage, but based on what I was culturally told when I grew up, I think about it. And I don't want to discourage or, you know, cause evil to be thought of me by making any other decision, right? Because of what I know that others think on that matter. But that's, I'm one person, so. Let me, since, you know, I figured we'd be spending the majority of the class on the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, let me kind of move us quickly, maybe in about 10 minutes, verses 17 through 34, and talk about the Lord's Supper. I praise you, he said in verse 2, that you remember me in all things, keep the traditions as I delivered to you. But in giving you these next instructions, I don't praise you, he says in verse 17, for you come together not for the better, but for the worse. I'm not going to read through 17 through 34. I think you're probably, most of you anyway, are generally familiar with these verses. And what were the problems that were going on? What problems were taking place? Oh, I'm sorry. The first question, where were problems taking place? I'm not reading my own slide.
In the assembly.
Definitely within the assembly. What'd you say?
While they were engaged in the Lord's Supper.
Okay, while they were engaged in the Lord's Supper. When they came together as a church. When they came together in one place. When they came together to eat. You know, when they came to observe the Lord's Supper. Of course, what he says is that when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What they were doing bore no resemblance to what what the Lord desired of them. I want to point out that, and probably you all see this, it's implied throughout this section that this was done with regularity. We're not told how often in this particular chapter. There is a reference in 16:1, and we're going to get to, that says on the first day of the week they were supposed to do something. And it seems to be the idea that that would have been something they did regularly. And then you go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and you see that on the first day of the week, the disciples in Troas came together to break bread. This is what they did when they got together as a church. What were the problems?
Still about the same division.
Okay, there are divisions among you. Factions, you know, this has been a recurring theme in the things that have been described. And those divisions and factions often involve a looking down on others or a shaming of others or a despising of others. Those who have and those who have not and differences between them. Well, that was happening when they were coming together to take the supper. Each one takes his own supper ahead of others, it says. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Right, whatever they were doing, they weren't doing it together. There was no joint participation that was happening. And, you know, some people were feasting it up, and those that didn't have anything kept not having anything, right? I mean, there was nothing that was shared with them. But whatever is going on here, there's clearly ungodly attitudes that are happening. What practical solutions are given? If you skip all the way to the last two verses, well, with that idea of that, when you know, you come together at different... How's it worded? Oh, my head's letting me. Each one takes his own supper ahead of others in verse 21. Well, you look down in verse 33, the answer to that is don't do that anymore. Wait for one another. You know, wait until you are all together, right? And then observe the supper together. And then that idea of one is hungry and another is drunk, well, drunkenness means that there are multiple problems going on here. That shouldn't be happening. But this idea is, man, if you're just coming together and you're feeding your bellies, and that's what this is all about, it's a social gathering, it's a common meal. No, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, verse 34 says. And the rest, he says, I'll set in order when I come. These are the practical instructions dealing with the things in verses 21, 22 roughly. But what's the root problem that needs solving? Root problem is love, honor, and fellowship with one another and with God. Right? And I just wonder in this section, what would these Corinthians have been thinking back in chapter 10 when he uses the Lord's Supper as the basis for making an argument about the idol's temple. You know, he says back there, you're one body, you're in fellowship together. There's this idea, you with the Lord, there's meaning in that meal. And for all of those that are coming together and just kind of, you know, treating it as a time to say hello or enjoy a meal or whatnot. No, I guess we haven't been honoring one another and honoring God the way that we need to. And it says that is the root problem. And you know what it says down in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? What does it mean to not discern the Lord's body? Go ahead. No, you're the only one.
Yeah, sorry. Well, to me, I think it's obvious. It screams out on the page when he quotes the very words of Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. Mm-hmm. That's the key right there.
Yeah, if they, clearly whatever they were doing was not honoring or remembering Jesus, right? At the same time, let's say they weren't honoring one another. Some people say, well, perhaps there's a double meaning to this word body. There's definitely the meaning that you need to have in mind the memorial of Jesus and what he designed this to be. But he died for who? He died for those that are coming together in one place with you. And this idea that he designed it to be a joint fellowship meal of all of those that are united in Jesus and have participated and are participating in those blessings, you're not discerning You're not discerning him. You're not discerning one another. And what judgment is brought on the undiscerning? He says, for this reason, some of you are, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You know, what is that about? Who are the ones that are sleeping? What does that typically mean? Yeah, okay. But are they actually dead? I think there's some indication of spiritual health that is going on right here. You know, it's the idea that and I'm not saying that the Lord is not causing some impact in their lives, but that even the natural spiritual result of not discerning the Lord's body in this type of thing is a worldly mindset that ultimately is just going to rot you spiritually from the inside. But there might be something here as well that speaks to something more direct that God is bringing.
Their propensity to speak of death is sleep.
Yeah, right.
It seems to me that's the comparison here. Some are weak, and some of them just died spiritually.
Yeah.
Spiritually, I think it's the possibility of awakening them.
Sure.
But they're just dead.
Yeah. And so, you know, it could be something that God is directly doing to them. It could be when it speaks of the chastening of the Lord. It could be the messenger of God, you know, speaking the message like Paul is doing right here. But what does Paul say needs to be done so that you not only avoid the current judgment, whatever it is, but also this final judgment that is referred to as well? What needs to be done so that you can avoid that? Okay.
Until he comes. This perpetual awareness and reminder of what Christ did when he died on the cross.
Okay. Right. I mean, you need to return to the sincerity of the design of what Jesus has desired, but also what he said at the beginning of verse 31 that kind of leads to that. Right. Judge, how does he put it? He says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know, what seems to be said there in my mind is that, you know, the problem here is you're not thinking. You're not stepping outside yourself to examine your heart. You're not looking at what you're doing and how you're thinking when you come together at different times and kind of do your own thing, and you've made it a common meal. It's like you're not recognizing that because you're not judging that in and of yourselves. That verse 31 just really strikes me, because haven't we all had the experience where we've recognized we haven't been judging ourselves appropriately in something to be able to see what it is that we are failing in? We say, if you would judge yourselves, then you would not be judged. So it's a wake-up call to examine your hearts. That wake-up call has already kind of been going on in other applications throughout the letter. We're going to see it keep on going, I think, into the later chapters. This theme of their struggle to be motivated sincerely by a love of God and by a love of one another keeps being at the root of all their failings, right? Yeah, right. Still puffed up. And so, so that is the solution. You know, we've got to do the very same thing here, right? I've already been by this. Okay, here we go. How do you apply this section, right? But you know, there are some things here that I think we all agree. There are things here that we need to be doing. You know, how do we apply the things in this text? How do we judge ourselves? How do we conduct ourselves as we come together as a church and observe these things? There's certainly things in this chapter that teaches us about when we should be observing and questions of that matter, how we should be observing. But the heart in which we are observing and the mind in which we are observing is here as well. You know, are there any ways in which we need to change? You know, if we haven't worked our way to the application of these things, then we've missed it. All right, I did that in about 10 minutes. Questions? Comments? Things you want to add to this section? Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. All right. I think we will stop right there.